Well, let's pray as we get started today. Father, I just thank you that you put on our heart the things that you want us to teach and share. And so today as we do that, I just thank you that I have the Holy Spirit within me to give me the words to say and to speak through me. But I ask, Father, that those listening today be ministered to equally much as or more by the Holy Spirit, and take the words that I say and minister it to their heart deep inside them. We want to do, Lord, what you want us to do. That's our desire. And so we just believe today you're going to begin to help us do it and take our work for you, not working for your favor, but working from that favor for your will to accomplish that which you want in this earth, in this day and time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to start a new series today. And Tricia says you got to write something up. So I think most of you probably saw the notice. And I concluded it by saying Selah, which you know means just kind of sit and meditate on it, ponder it a little while. And so let me just tell you up front, these are some things I've never taught in this manner, but I'm looking forward to it because it blessed me putting it together. And I want to say up front too, it is a bit intimidating when the Lord asked me to teach prayer, or instructed, I should say, at a house of prayer, because there's things that I have learned about prayer from Patricia and Mom and others that they've picked up here. But I know that's what he said do. So we're going to be obedient and do it. Now, the reason I said Selah at the end of that thing was because this first session is going to challenge our thinking, and I hope it challenges our believer as well. I've just seen some things in prayer. I'm not walking in the fullness as much as I want to. I'm a lot further along than I was years ago. And I'm farther along than I was when I came to Macon. And I trust I'm farther along than I was at the beginning of the year. And that's what we're about, is being changed from glory to glory to glory. So as we talk about these things today, don't let the devil minister any condemnation to anyone. Okay, we are what we've become, but we are not what we can be. And so we're going to talk about the Word of working effectively in us today. James 5:16. We were close to that last week as we concluded our session on miracles. And I really don't want to focus right now on the first part of that verse, but I want to focus on what I would call the B part, the second sentence. The King James says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now, let me just stop and ask you, what does that mean to you? So this is feedback time. Heartfelt. Passionate. Well, let me just, for me, what it says is that effectual, fervent prayers get results. Now, we're going to take that verse and come back to it in a minute and break it down, because there's some things that I'll bring up in a moment that I want you to see. When you read this verse, do you think of this verse describing you and your prayer life? And sometimes, you know, if we think, no, that's not me, I wish it were, then what can that do? That can open the door for the devil to bring some condemnation on us. Or do we begin comparing ourselves? Well, do my prayers get as much results as Miss Judy's do? And is that good practice? The Bible's pretty clear about that. It says we are not to compare ourselves one to another. It says if we see somebody walking in the fullness of the Lord and bearing fruit, then we can imitate them, but we don't want to begin the comparison, because that just opens a door for condemnation. So I would ask the question, who is our standard when it comes to prayer. Matter of fact, we might say, who is our standard, period. And we would all say, Jesus is. So if we want to compare ourselves to him or aspire to be like someone, then that's who we ought to aspire to. So I want you to go to the book of John, the 11th chapter. And in the 11th chapter is the account of Lazarus and his death and his resurrection. Now we're going to pick up in verse 22. But prior to 22, what's happened? Jesus was out of town. Lazarus got sick. They sent somebody to him. He had a day's travel to get there. They probably sent him at the end of the first day, so he was gone. He came and he told Jesus he was sick, but what had happened by then? Jesus knew that he was dead already by revelation from the Father. That'll be important, and we'll talk about that later on. He then stayed another day, and then he took the day's travel back. So when he got back, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Now, a lot of Mideastern tradition, I'll call it that for lack of a better word, says that the spirit of a man, when he dies, hovers around for 3 days. And this is also true in Africa. I've read some stuff by Bonnke where he's seen some of this thought and belief system. And so Jesus comes back, and Martha, well, and the disciples, you know, he has the dialogue with them, but we're not going to really deal with that today. But he comes back, and he's outside of town, and Martha hears that he's coming, and the one who he instructed, who was not willing to sit at his feet, she goes running to him and says, if you'd been here, he'd still be alive. And then look at verse 22. It says, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. That's quite a statement. Whatever you ask, God will give you. Now, you know the rest of the story. Jesus then goes on and says, your brother will rise again. And what does Martha do? She doesn't pick up on the word he's saying and receive what he's just told her. She goes back to her tradition and says, yeah, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection. And what did she do? She let her tradition trump the miracle that Jesus was offering her. How often do we do that? Based on what happened to us before or what we've learned previously. Now, the part of this that I really want to just stop here and we'll pick up on, and we'll come back to this if we have time near the end today, but how would you feel? Would you aspire to someone making this statement to you that she made to Jesus? I know that whatever you pray for and ask the Father for, he'll do for you. Would you be pleased for someone to say that about you? Does that rock you to think that if someone said that about you, that it could be possible? Is that one of those almost too good to be true things? Or do you say, I don't understand how I could ever do it, and so I can't believe it? Now, you know what Hebrews 11:3 says. It says, by faith, we understand. So that says that the seeing that it's that way physically comes after the believing it. Now, the thing I want to tell you is that, do you know that someone has said that about you and I? And it's someone who matters a lot more than even my mama telling me or me telling you. And that's Jesus. We're going to see that five times in the next few chapters, he makes that statement about you and I. Now, one of the things I really want to do today, I think that what the Lord wants to do is to begin to elevate our expectation, the expectation we have in our prayers to produce results. How often do we say, well, I'll pray this way and see how it turns out or if it works? Prayer is not about trying. Prayer is about knowing. And so we'll build on that. So let's go to 14th chapter of John. All these are in John right after that. And we're going to start with the 13th verse. Now, because of what we studied, you know what's in verse 12. We'll actually read that today too. It says, Jesus talking to the disciples. He's talking the fact that he's going. And where he's going, they can't go. But it's going to be better for them that he goes. And he says, and whatever, same word he used that Martha used to him, whatever you ask in my name, that will, who do? I do, that the Father may be glorified. So here's the first time he says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Now, don't get hung up today on whatever, because we're going to look at a lot of things about whatever. But that's what he tells us. Whatever you ask. And I'll tell you now, the whatever that he's talking about here is the same whatever that Martha was talking about with Jesus. And we're going to tie this in to the will of the Lord and some other things later on. So don't get hung up on it right now. And then in 14, right after that, he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, how does that make you, does that intimidate or build you up inside to think that Jesus has said, this is what you will do and what I will do for you? When we pray, and let's talk about praying for political leaders right now, some of whom may not have the same belief system we do. I mean, you can pick many topics from abortion to, just, I mean, it goes on and on and on. How do we pray for them? Because we are instructed to pray for them. Do we really believe when we pray that what we're asking God for is going to come about? Or are we just praying vainly? Not going to answer that right now. We'll keep going. Now turn over to the next chapter, the chapter of abiding, and look at verse 7. So we're in 15, verse 7. It says, if you abide in me, so there's a qualifier there, and my words abide in you. Now let me stop there. I know that at the House of Prayers, when the times I've been here, I've heard this taught a lot. And I've also heard it taught at other places. And I just want to say to you, the word abide there to me means that you dwell and dwell comfortably, that you're at ease there. So if you're at ease in a place and you're comfortable there, then you're not only just living there, you're doing things. You're just going through life in that place. So, if you abide in me, so if we're comfortable in him, and then he says, my words abide in you. Now, I have heard some teach this, not here, but I have heard some teach this, that just because Jesus comes to live in us, within Jesus is the Word, that means Jesus abides in us, so you meet the qualifications for that. That's true. But knowing, having the Word in, having the Holy Spirit, a lot of people have the Holy Spirit in them, but the Holy Spirit never shows through them. And I just think how uncomfortable the Holy Spirit must be sometimes versus dwelling comfortably with the way that life goes on in many believers. So I take this qualification seriously. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask, there's that word again, whatever. My translation says you wish, you will, or you want. The same word is translated that way. And it what? Shall be done for you. So there's three witnesses that Jesus has said about you and I in our prayer life and the results we can get. The same thing. Now look over at verse 16. He goes on, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now, the fruit that I think he's talking about here, because in the next phrase he said, your fruit should remain, is he's talking about people. People coming to know him and believing him. And that's what I really think the heart of this whole chapter is. So we'll come back at a point and talk about the things that we're asking that he's talking about in verse 7 and even here in 16. So he said that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. So there's four. And then we'll stop with John 16. So one more chapter over. 23 and 24. And he says, in that day, you'll ask me no question. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, or so be it, or I would say, this is the way it is. I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask, you will receive, that your joy may be made full. So, folks, we've got five witnesses from the lips of Jesus, our Lord, our Master, that says, when we ask in his name, he will what? Do it. Now, I just got to be honest with you. I've known these scriptures for a while. I've even shared some of them here. But going back through this with the context of prayer has caused my expectations to begin to rise of the words that I speak. It's increased the desire in my heart to learn how to pray better so that those expectations can come true. And that's my heartfelt desire for you today. Now let's go back to James 5:16. And I want to go through this word by word, because I think it's very important. King James, again. Well, let me stop. It's in your notes. I had a few dialogues with the Lord about even teaching this. I've said that to you. But on Monday, as I started looking at it, I asked him, all right, I'm going to do it. Now, why do you want me to do it? And this is what I felt I heard. I don't mean I heard an audible voice, but I heard inside me. I need. Now, when he started out, I need, that rocks me, that he has any needs. But I need people on the earth, you and I, and many others, who will pray. But he didn't just say who will pray. He said who will pray my will with my words. to bring forth fruit that remains. So with that, I said, yes, sir, and got to this study. Back to James. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let me read you the New American Standard. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So let's start with the word righteous. And I'll ask the question this way. Is this talking about you and I? Don't you dare shake your head sideways, okay? Yes. We are righteous because we were made righteous when we believed on Jesus. We were made righteousness with His righteousness, which He got from God when He was raised up. So let's settle that for now. We are righteous. Therefore, this does apply to you and I. Now, this is not the definition of prayer that we'll look at in a moment, because I want to, or next week, because we'll look at what the word says, the Greek and Hebrew words say about it. But in today's Webster, it says prayer is an address made as a petition to God, and I put this in there because it was there, or a God, to God, capital G, or a God, and you understand what's going on there, in word or thought. Now, it said a petition is an earnest request, and earnest means serious or an intense state. It can be written or it can be oral, but it's something asked and requested. So this is a request that's made. And when it's talking about prayer here, it's a request that's made, or it's asking for something that you need, want. That's the way this definition reads. Now, if we go back to what the Lord said to me, then He wants people who'll pray what He needs and wants. So that'll give you a glimpse as to where we're going with this. Now, the word there in the King James, the effectual, fervent prayer, is actually one word, and it's a word we've looked at together here before. It's the Greek word energeo, which means to be active, to be efficient. If you'll remember, we talked about faith worketh by love, and the word worketh there is that same word. And it's the word we get energized from. Now, in everything I can read in the Greek, that word, it's used 24 times in the New Testament. It's translated work or worketh or worked or brought about results. That's what it means. 12 times it's the word work as a base added to it, with things added to it. So what it's talking about is a prayer that is effective, which is what New American Standard says. And we'll talk about effective in what. You're going to see it's effective in bringing power on the scene. Now, the reason I say that is if I were to ask you, don't raise your hands, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Those two words are contained in this one word. But you don't see fervent in there. Now, you see heartfelt. You can understand what that means. But if I were to ask you, which is the most important, the effectual or the fervent prayer? Don't raise your hands, but there are a lot of folks who would say, well, the fervent prayer. I'm praying hard. And what are we doing? We're taking it on as works if we're not careful by making this verse about how fervent, how hard, how intent, I'll even say how loud or how long. But this word in the Greek language is about effective. A prayer which is effective. Now, what does effective mean to you? It means that it brings about something. It works. Let me skip down. The NIV, and I think these are all in your notes, the NIV version of this verse says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The literal translation, if you look in a Bible that's got interlinear type, where it just says, here's the Greek word, here's the English word, that's what this translation does. It says, very strong is the righteous, is a, and you know that's not in there because it's italicized, so very strong, righteous petition being made effective. So it's saying when we pray effectively, then we have every right to expect power and strength to come on the scene to bring about results. Now, the word availeth and can accomplish is the word we looked at in when we studied the armor, the proven armor, that you might be strong in the power of His might. It's the same word there as might. And I told you then, and what it means here, it's the great strength that a weightlifter, an Olympic weightlifter, or even some of the Greek mythological gods would have. So it's talking about the strength that is in our God. That is the force that is made available, the power that is made available when we pray effectively. Think about grace this way. I know that a lot of folks define grace as God's unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. But really and truly, what grace is towards you and I is all the ability of God made available to you and I. All the ability of God made available. That's what effective prayer brings on the scene. Now, much means much. It's also translated abundance. So it's not just a little bit that can be accomplished. It's much. It's an abundance. And a good way to think about abundance anytime it's used in the Bible is what I need and some. Because He wants us to have an abundance for our needs met and to do the works that He wants us to do. Now, the reason I go through that in such detail is because so often I see folks focus on me as I'm praying versus praying effectively as we've been instructed to in the Word. No condemnation. Been there, done that. Easy to slip back into. I mean, sometimes when things rise up against you, you start recounting every verse your head can remember. Not what the Holy Spirit's telling you, but what your head. And the longer you pray, the louder you get until your throat gets dry. And then you got, I got to persevere. I got to. So that's what I want us to get us out of is, and let me just say this today, and I'm sure it will come back. When a vine grows, when a tree grows, it doesn't struggle. And prayer for you and I, effective prayer for you and I, ought to be that natural. Now, let me reinforce a couple of things here by using other translations. And I've used these before with a good connotation, but I want to just caution you to just don't take a translation and go to the bank on it if it says something that maybe supports what you thought in the past. The easy-to-read version says anyone who lives the way God wants can pray. Now, let's be truthful about it. If that was the only prayer that brought forth results, Jesus could not have said what He did about you and I. Because we are not going to live perfectly. But what? We've been made righteous. And so you see how it takes this translation for this verse, takes the word righteous and makes it, it's up, righteousness is how I live. No, righteousness is who you are. Because you've been made His righteousness. Now, that's not saying that we have a liberty to sin. Then it says, prayers offered by those who have God's approval are effective. So what does that make you think? I got to earn His approval. So the same type of connotation. The Douay Rheims Bible says, for the continual prayer. So what is he focusing on in this translation? The fervency of it. Your work. Now, we're going to see staying with it is important, because we're told to take hold. And that gets back to the fact that a lot of people are praying today, and they use "if it be thy will" on everything. And if you're using "if it be thy will" and you don't know that it's His will, then you can't be praying in faith, because faith begins where the will of God is known. So you see how these just one little misleading word can take you way off. And if you're flying an airplane toward Los Angeles and you're off 1 degree, you're going to end up north of San Francisco by the time you get there. So a little bit of error can create a lot of problem in the result that you're trying to achieve. Now, I got to remind us, what did Jesus say in John 14:12, just before we started looking at what He said about you and I? He said, the works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these. So there's really a sixth witness. And we're going to actually look at, well, as a matter of fact, we need to go now and look at it. Romans 8:29, because I probably skipped it. Romans 8:29 says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And let me say, that's His desire for all men. He did foreknow what we're going to do. But what did He foreknow and predestine? That we are to be conformed to the image of who? Of Jesus. Of His dear Son. So there's another witness. That if we are conformed to His image. Now this is a process. This is a lifelong effort in growing and maturing. Of being changed from glory to glory. Matter of fact, I think that'll continue when we get to heaven. But what, because we're going to learn more about Him. But what is He saying? He said, you can be conformed to My image. And He's not talking just about the image He has when we get to heaven with Him. He's talking about the image He has here on earth. We can be conformed to that image. So Jesus essentially said, your prayers will produce fruit just like My prayers did. So let me begin to challenge you to declare that My prayers can produce the same fruit that Jesus' prayers did. Now what are we doing when we're making that declaration? We're declaring those things that be not, because none of us are there today. But we're beginning to say what He said. Say the same thing as. Confess. Profess. Say the same thing about me that the Word of God says about me. Now, I'll say again to you. You need to just meditate on that and get it down your heart so that you begin to believe it. Because if you don't believe it, then it won't move your mouth to say it. To say the same thing as is the word, what the word confess or profess means in the New Testament. And that's what we want to do, is say the same things about us, about myself, as the Word says about me. Now, let me just say, it's not because of my ability, but it's because of who dwells in me and who I dwell in. It's all about Jesus and what He can do living in us and through us. Now, we've talked quickly about the asking side. We didn't talk quickly. I look at the time. We talked slowly about the asking time. But there's another side of this prayer coin that is equally important. In Genesis 3, in the 8th verse, after Adam and Eve have been created, it says, "And in the cool of the day," and I'll paraphrase, "the Lord came walking in the garden." Now, for some reason, it's easy for me to say, "as was his custom." I know that's not in there, but when I meditate on this, that's what I feel, that he came to walk with Adam and Eve. And so in the 8th verse, it says, "He came in the cool of the day for a walk in the garden." And then it says, and this is after their sin, "and they hid themselves." The 9th verse picks right up and says, "And the Lord said, where art you? Where art thou? Where are you?" Now, we've laughed about before that it's kind of humorous that the Father who knows all things and made him would say, "Where are you?" But the question I want to ask you is, did he ask, "Where are you?" so that he could condemn them for what he had known they did? Or did he ask, "Where are you?" because every other time he'd walked in the garden, they came to him. And they did what? They had fellowship. I think it's the latter. He asked, "Where are you?" Yes, he knew what they had done, but you see the heart of the Father, but he still wanted that fellowship with them despite what they had done. And yet, they're the ones who separated themselves. Sure. Just like it does, Satan tries to do with you and I today. And so what I want us to see is that the purpose of God in us being made was to fellowship. "I am the Lord," Malachi says. "I change not." Today, that is still his major desire with you and I, for us to be in a position to fellowship with him intimately. Now, do we have New Testament scripture that says the same thing? Because we're living under a new and better covenant, and the old covenant haven't even come about. It didn't get any better than they had. Look at 1 John 1. Now, we're going to be talking, we already are talking, as we challenge ourselves to look at his word and to begin to change our identity to what the word says. And that was probably the very first thing that we taught at the House of Prayer in January. It'll be 2 years this coming January. Or April, I guess it was. And let me just say to you, the way you see yourself is going to depend a whole lot on the way you see your Heavenly Father. Your identity is based a tremendous amount on the way you view God and His Son. If you view Him as a taskmaster, as someone who's ready just to punish you or to make judgment upon you for something you did, then you're going to have a hard time seeing yourself as the Bible sees you, as He sees you, because your identity is going to be based on your view of Him. So it's critical that we have a correct view of Him. And the correct view is what we just talked about. He's a God who, despite what we do, wants to fellowship with us. Why? Because He is love. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 doesn't say God has love. It says He is love. That is the essence of His being. So in 1 John 1, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Now who's that talking about? What is the word of life? It's It's the gospel, the good news about Jesus. It is Jesus. Okay? And the life was manifested. It came. And we have seen and bear witness to proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and then was manifested to us. We have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship indeed is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So what these guys are saying is that the whole basis of the new birth is not just a fellowship with each other here, but our fellowship is with the Father and His Son. So we've got that same, His desire for that same relationship. Now look, and I know this is out of sequence, but look at 1 Corinthians 1:9. Fellowship with the Father and with Jesus. And I want to just give two or three witnesses to this. Verse 9 says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into koinonia, communion, fellowship, both same word, with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So here again, we've got a second witness. And now let's go to 2 Corinthians, the last chapter, which is 13. And so I would ask you, how do we have that fellowship with Him? And this answers it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so the free gift that we get from Jesus and His work of the cross and the resurrection, and the love of God, which is what caused that grace to be made available to us, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So our fellowship with the Father and with the Son is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us, that which in our spirit, which is recreated when we're born again. So I just want you to see that we have the Father's desire, the Son's desire, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, to have the same type of fellowship, the same intimacy, the same advantages that Adam and Eve had when they walked on this earth before sin. Yeah, but I miss it. Yeah, so did they. And He still said, where are you? Because I believe He wanted to fellowship with us. Now, before sin, it was all about fellowship. What did they do with the Father? They spent time with Him. What do you imagine happened in that time? I can imagine Adam saying, how'd you do this? Tell us how you did creation. How did you make Eve from me? And how did you grow the garden? And what was the Father doing with them? Let's take it to what Jesus did with His disciples. He spent time with them. He taught them His ways. He taught them who He was. He demonstrated who He was. He showed them who He was by His love and by His works toward others. What was He doing with those disciples? I gave you the answer in the Word there. He was discipling them. Would you agree? That's what same thing God was doing with Adam. Because He told him to expand the earth, expand the garden. And He was going to do it the same way God did it, by faith, by speaking words. And He was doing it as through fellowship. So what needs did Adam have back then? None. So when did, if we consider prayer, fellowship, and asking and receiving, those two things, when did prayer to ask come on the scene? And more importantly, whose idea was it? Is it something that man thought of because I need? No. I'm not saying this is the first example, but it's a good one. Go to Genesis 18. All right, by this time, Abram, The High Father's been had covenant cut with God. He's been given a new name. It's now Abraham, which says, which he had to go around saying, I am the father of many nations. So he was confessing that every time he said, no, my name's not Abram anymore, it's Abraham. And so he's had a relationship. He's had some fellowship with the Lord. And in 18, it says, now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre when he was sitting at the tent door at the heat of the day. And what did Abraham do? And this is in 1 through 5. He basically went and said, come, fellowship with me. And then he went and got Sarah to fix some food. Now, why was the Lord walking there this day? Well, if we read way down in it, it says that he had come to the earth. And I personally believe this is one of the pre-incarnate visitations of Jesus with some angels. And he had come to the earth. Why? Said, so we can see what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah to see if it's the same as the outcry we've heard. So he's coming for a mission. But what did he do? He wanted to fellowship. So that, I mean, he had an important mission, but he still wanted to fellowship. Now in 6 through 22, it's a lot of the dialogue about you're going to have a child, and Sarah laughs, and he said, why'd you laugh? I didn't laugh. You did. But about this time next year. So all that has transpired. And then it says in verse 16 that the men rose up and they looked toward Sodom, and Abram was walking with them to send them off. So they got ready to leave. So now look what's happened. They've got ready to leave. And the Lord said to Abraham, the Lord said to those with him, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? What is he saying there? Why would he say that to him? Why would he make that statement? He goes on to say, since Abram will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I've chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So the Lord asked that question. He said, Abraham's my guy. He's already stopped because he wanted to just fellowship with him. Why did he ask that question? What did Abraham do once he told him why he was coming? Which is in verse 9. He did what? He made petitions. He made requests. If you find 50 guys, will you do this? If you find. And he worked his way down to 10. Do you see what the Lord has done here? What was the desire of the Father? That he not have to destroy those cities. What did he do? He revealed to Abraham what was about to come. By the way, John 16, around what, 23 or so, it says that one of the things the Holy Spirit will do for you is to show you what's to come. Why did he reveal that to Abraham? So he could pray, because his desire was not to have to do that, not to make judgment. And if he had found 10 righteous men, what do you think he'd have done? He would have done what Abraham entreated him to do. So we see a case here of where the Lord instituted prayer, desiring for a result or outcome that was even different from what he was sent here to do. So I would ask the question then, whose idea is answered prayer? It's the Father's. It's Jesus. It's the Holy Ghost. They all have that same desire. It's their idea. Answered prayer is not something that man came up with because we needed something. It's what God provided because we need something. So why do we look at prayer? How many times have you prayed for something and then you hear these thoughts coming or have these thoughts coming and bombard you? You're just being selfish. Now, there may be some of that. But there's a lot of times when we're praying for somebody else, and what do you hear? You just want it so that you can look good. But our heart is right toward Him. What is He trying to do? He's trying to make us think that we're praying so that we can get something for ourselves, not that we're praying so that He can get glory by something happening to this person. Every chance he gets, the devil's going to condemn you. And I know it because that's what he does to me. And you're no, I don't get anything that you don't get. So, whose idea and answered prayer? What do we see in John 14, 13 and 14? We saw, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. The disciples didn't say, well, you know, we're going to need some stuff when you go. You know, how are we going to get it? He told them, I'm giving you a way. Look at James 4:2. I will read it. Verse 1 and 2, first part of 2, talks about what we do as men. We quarrel, we have conflicts, we have pleasures that drive and cause us to wage war, we lust and don't have, so we murder, we're envious, we don't obtain, so we fight and quarrel. And then he says, you do not have because you do not ask. King James, you have not because you ask not. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, don't get hung up on that next verse, because you ask with the wrong motives. We're going to come around to that. We're going to spend a lot of time on that. But here again, he's telling us, if we need something, if we desire something, do what? Ask. Now, why? Why would God tell us we need to ask when He knows all things and He knows what you need? Why did God, in that word He spoke to me Monday, say, I need people who will pray my will with my words? Because what did John Wesley? It seems that God can do nothing on this earth unless men first pray. This earth lease was turned over to the devil. God is not going to impose His will on things except around end times. And the devil's day is coming when that lease expires. But what has to happen for God to act? Why does He want us to ask? Because when we are asking, we as a man who are on this earth with authority are putting forth the words that give Him the permission to act on it. When we as men speak God's word or speak things that we need, we're using the authority we have as a man in the name of Jesus, requesting it by His authority of what He won on this earth for God to act on the earth. And we're going to build on this. How did God bring that about? He cut a covenant with Abraham. He had Isaac. He had Abraham take Isaac up on the mount that I'll show you. And he took the wood, put it on the boy. He wasn't a boy. He was a man. I think he was fighting age. And there's reasons why I believe that. The words say that. And he took it up there and he asked him to do something for him. And he was going to do it. And when he raised a knife, stopped, and that ram was caught in that thicket. So let me just say, if you have a need, I can't go past it without saying this. If you have a need and you begin to walk and do what God says, then you need to believe your ram is on the way to where He told you to walk to. And when you get to the point where that knife is raised, that ram's going to be in that thicket. if you believe that ram will be in that thicket. Where do you reckon that ram was 4 days before Abraham left? On his way. Now, why did he ask Abraham to do that? And then he stopped. Because he had to have a man respond to his will, so that when man asked him to do something, he had a legal right, a covenant right, to do the same and above. In a covenant, you never ask someone to do something that you're not willing to do the same or greater in. And so it was a way that God could get permission to act through men on this earth by him asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. So yes, our words do matter. You know that we've talked about our words being producing life or death. And so this just kind of takes all this and puts it together, and you begin to see in a new level why our prayers are so important. And we want to pray effectual prayers. Now, look at Luke 11. And I think we can get all these in quickly. Luke 11, 11 through 13. We're going to come back and we'll study the Lord's Prayer. We may do it out of Matthew. And then we're going to come back and study this scripture about us needing bread at odd hours of the night. Because I don't think a lot of us have taught this as it needs to be taught. But what does he say? Ask. 11, verse 9. Ask and it shall be given. Seek, you'll find. Knock and it shall be open. Everyone who asks receives. And then 11 is where I really want to get to. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? So what is this saying to us? This is saying that God's response to our request is what we request. So then, that bears a couple of questions. The first is, why has it been taught so often that, yeah, God answers prayer always, and sometimes it's yes, and sometimes it's no, and sometimes it's wait, and it'll come later on. What does he say in the word that we've read? Why do we believe that sometimes the answer is no? Now, I got to qualify that. If I'm asking God to give me another man's wife, then he ain't going to answer it. So we're going to answer all these questions because it's got to do a lot with what? I want people who will pray. I need people who will pray my will. So we got that. So what we're going to look at is how do I position myself so that I can pray effective scriptural prayers that produce results? Because that's what the word says. Yeah, Minton, but my experience, mine too. When the Lord started having me go to the hospital and pray for people, and they didn't walk out with me like I wanted them to, I got discouraged. And I heard him speak one time and said, if you don't go, I guarantee you they're not going to get up and walk out. And what was he saying? You got to do it and trust me. But what do? I based, yeah, but I ain't going to do no good because I didn't do no good yesterday or the day before. There's a lot of reasons of why prayers don't turn out the way we think they ought to. And we're going to talk about some of those. Now, let me just tell you up front, some of this is not going to be real easy. But if we persevere and believe what the Word says, we can be changed from glory to glory in the conform to his image. That makes me think about a couple of scriptures. Hebrews 10:23. And we'll just stop with the next one because it's near. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So I got to ask the question, did Jesus mean what he said in John 14, 13 and verse 14 and in the 15th chapter for 7 and 16 and those two verses we looked at in chapter 16? Did he mean it or not? So are we willing to get to a point where we say the word says it, that settles it? Now, 1 John 5. I'm going to look at verse 14. Before we do, let's go back to, don't turn there, but back to Lazarus in John 11. When it came time for Jesus to issue the command of Lazarus, come forth. Just prior to that, it said, Jesus said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and that you what? Always hear me. Now, how could he say that? What enabled him to say that? I think it has a lot to do with he said also, I only do those things which please the Father. And I only say those things that I hear the Father say and do the things that I see him do. So what was he always doing? The will of his Father. Okay? So now with that, and this is the confidence, that same word used as boldness, which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he what? He hears us. And if we know he hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the request which we have asked from him. Now, we were going to be back to that verse again. I want to leave you with one thought. 2 Corinthians 5 calls us ambassadors. Ambassador is a representative of a country. As a representative of a country, or to represent their country to the area, to the country in which they live. If they need something, what do they do? What does the ambassador do? Does he just provide it out of his own ability? He goes back to his country's ability. You and I are here on this earth as ambassadors to represent, or let me say it differently, represent Jesus to the world. So when we need something to represent Jesus, what do? We go back and ask the source, that one which has made us an ambassador. That's what prayer is about. And I just firmly believe the more we get to a point where we hear from the Spirit, and I'll say right now, I feel like that's what we're going to begin in November, being led by the Spirit. But the more we hear from His Spirit and see what He's doing and hear what His heart is saying, and the more we act on that, and the more we pray with that knowledge that He's hearing us, then the more our results are going to climb. Yes, even when we need things for ourselves. It's all about operating from a position of love for him and for people, because that's what Jesus did the whole time he was on the earth. Loved his Father and loved people and followed that more than he cared about himself. All right, that's enough for today.